Let's go ahead and pray for the message today, and then we'll get started, get into our Bibles. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. What an encouragement and edification seeing Joe get baptized. Lord, you're still doing things. You're still working among your people. You're still changing lives. And so, Lord, may we never grow weary of seeing lives change, people come into salvation through Jesus Christ. May that be in the forefront of our minds as we share the gospel. And Lord, as we go through your word today, may it come alive. May we apply it to our lives. May it even convict and exhort us to live lives holy and acceptable to you, Jesus. And we thank you. Be with our kids. Be with our tithes and offerings. Multiply that. And Lord, do what you want. May your kingdom come, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the life of Elijah, and today we're going to finish off with our study on the life of Elijah. And so if you would, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21, if you have your Bible with you. If not, we have it up on the screen. And last week, we talked about Elijah as he came back from Mount Sinai. He came back from Mount Sinai after encountering the Lord, and he immediately goes and he throws his mantle on Elisha. We talked last week about this idea. We see Elisha start in ministry, and we talked a little bit about who is supposed to be ministering. And the conclusion we came to was, all of us, you're all responsible for ministry. Not just the person who's standing up here, not just pastor so-and-so, it is all of us. If we are in the body of Christ, we are responsible to minister to one another and to the lost. We are called to ministry. We're a priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We are a royal priesthood. We're ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. And that's who we're called to be. And so as we look at these principles of ministry last week, we said, hey, these don't just apply to ministers or the pastorate. It actually applies to all people who are ministering. And so I'll go over those. If you'll indulge me, I'll read the section of scripture that we covered last time. And it was verse 19 through 21. And this is the incident where Elijah commissions Elisha. Verse 19, he says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him and took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." If you're taking notes, here are the six things that we see here in this passage of scripture and in this commissioning of the ministry of Elisha. Ministers, first of all, are servants. We are called to be servants because our Lord is a servant. Jesus is a servant. It says at the very last line of that, he followed Elijah and became his servant. Likewise, we are called to be servants, to follow the example of Jesus. Jesus washed feet. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And so we, as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are called to serve first and foremost. Ministers also count the cost. We see here that there's a cost to following after Elijah. He gives up his earthly wealth. He gives up his oxen, and he gives up his land, and he goes and says goodbye to his mom and dad. There's a cost in following Jesus. You may have to cut off friends that have been longtime friends. You may even be called to ministry in a foreign country. You may have to leave your mother and your father. You may have to leave some of your wealth, if not all of your wealth, if the Lord calls you to it. There is a cost. But what we gain is so much more in Jesus Christ, right? Ministers also are called to burn the ships. We made this point last time because Elisha, we see him burning the equipment. He's plowing with this yoke of oxen, and he takes the equipment, and he uses the equipment to burn and sacrifice to the Lord. And likewise us, if we are called to ministry, if we are a Christian, we're called to burn the ships, burn the old life up, cut that bridge off, burn it. There's only a way forward in Jesus Christ. There's no going back. There's no going back. We talked about Hernan Cortez and coming along shore down in Mexico trying to conquer the Aztecs in 1519, and he gives the order to his 600 men, burn the ships. Scuttle the ships, burn them. There's no way home. So you either conquer or you die. That's it. And so those guys were really, really motivated to go and conquer the Aztec Empire. They had no other choice. And I would say that many of us, when we first became Christians, we didn't want to burn those bridges. It's like, you know, if this Christian thing doesn't quite work out, I can always go back to that. And I would encourage you, ministers, burn the ships. There is no way back. There's no other life now. That friendship that was a bad influence, cut it off. Those people who you did drugs with, cut them out of your life. That girl who caused you to fall into sin, stop talking to her. And that's what we're called to do as ministers. Romans 13:13 says this. It says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision. Don't leave that thing hanging around on your phone. Don't leave the number in your phone. Don't leave the picture in your phone. Don't have a phone if God calls you to. If God says ditch the phone because it's a stumbling block, ditch the phone. Do it. So make no provision for the flesh. Fourth, ministers are faithful. We see Elisha following after Elijah. In verse 19, it says, then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. We see all throughout the life of Elisha, following after Elijah, that he was faithful. He stuck with him. And even when Elijah said, no, just stick here, stay behind, he goes, nope, I'm not going to leave you. As your soul lives and as the Lord lives, I'm going with you. Fifth, ministers feed others. It says that Elisha fed the others with his sacrifice to God. We are called to provide spiritual nourishment, if not physical nourishment, to others. Sometimes the Lord will say, hey, you know what? You've given the gospel to them. Maybe invite them for dinner. Those things are practical, but ministers feed others. John 6:35 says this, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. We need to be giving out that kind of bread, amen. Lastly, ministers are zealous for the Lord. And we said last time, this is something that we've lost in our culture, zealousness. We've lost a zealousness for the Lord and for the things of Jesus Christ. Who do we care about? Do we care about other people's opinions, or are we zealous for the Lord? And do we care what he thinks about us, what he cares about our lives? We want to be zealous. And we see this even at the end of Elisha's life, at the end of Elijah's life on earth. He tells Elisha, hey, ask, what may I do for you? Like, what can I do for you? You've been faithful. What can I do for you? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. I want double. And the passion, he could have asked for anything, yet he wanted the things of the Lord. He wanted to be used by the Lord. And so is there a zealousness in our lives to be used of the Lord? The world sure needs some people who are zealous for the Lord and not zealous for all the other stuff. So today, we're going to conclude our study of the life of Elijah. And if I'm being honest, there's a ton more that we could delve into. There's a lot of other stuff that we could go down, little rabbit trails. But I believe the Lord has a message for us for here and now. We can always come back to it too. So The Word of God is living and powerful. We're going to see something different the next time we come back around to it. So, after the commissioning of Elisha in the scripture in 1 Kings, it focuses back on Ahab and his battles. And so it kind of takes a little rabbit trail, talks about Ahab some more. And finally, when we come back around, this whole event has happened with Ahab. Ahab has gone out to battle against the Syrians a couple of times, and now he comes back home, and he's sitting in his vineyard, and he looks next door, and Naboth, his neighbor, he's got a really nice vineyard. And so Ahab's like, I really want your vineyard. I want it to be a garden. I like your land. Give it to me. So he goes and asks Naboth, hey, go ahead and sell your vineyard to me. And Naboth refuses, says, nope, I won't sell it to you. I won't give you my inheritance. Out of the question. So, and I'm paraphrasing all of this so we can get to the actual point. So King Ahab goes back home. He starts pouting. Jezebel comes to him and says, why are you pouting? He's like, oh, Naboth wouldn't sell me his vineyard. He was mean to me. So she goes and comes up with this whole scheme to have Naboth falsely accused and killed. And so we read in 2 Kings there that it actually happened that they falsely accused Naboth and his sons to cut off all of his descendants so that Ahab could actually go take possession of the vineyard. So all of this happens, this transpires, and then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And this is the comeback. This is where Elijah had run for fear of Jezebel. He'd run for fear to Mount Sinai. He comes back. He starts the ministry of Elisha, and now the Lord says, okay, my word's coming to you again. Here's what I want you to go do. And so we'll pick this up. This is his comeback here. God restores him and asks him to go confront Ahab in the vineyard of Naboth, who he had murdered. And so this is where we pick it up in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, verses 17 through 26. Read along with me. Verse 17, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Ugh. That's going to be your end, Ahab. Dogs are going to be licking the blood, your blood, because you've murdered this man. And because you've taken possession of his possession, his inheritance. And so what happens with this is Elijah comes to him and confronts him, says those words. And this is the greeting in verse 20 that Ahab has. It says, so Ahab says to Elijah when he confronts him there in the vineyard, have you found me, O my enemy? It's really interesting the way he treats Elijah in this whole section of scripture. He views Elijah as his enemy. They're in conflict. But who actually cared about his soul? The only person who really cared about Ahab's soul at all was Elijah, because Elijah was the only one who dared to tell him the truth. His own wife didn't care about his soul, the person who he allowed to bring him into sin. And Elijah, he thinks, is his enemy. Have you guys ever had that happen, where you go to a friend and you tell them the truth? And they're like, you're my enemy. I don't like what you're saying to me. Yet when you delivered it, it's because you care for them. You want to see them do better. You want to see them live a better life. You want to see them serve the Lord. Yet they view you as the enemy. And that's exactly what's going on here. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to these following verses. This kind of wraps up what's going to happen in the rest of the story. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, Ahab. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Verse 23, and concerning Jezebel, your wife, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Ugh. Listen to this. This is the key to Ahab's life. Verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably, following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That's a large section of scripture, a lot to digest. But the Lord proclaims everything that's going to happen to Ahab, his wife, his kids. He said, I'm cutting you off because of the way you have acted, the way you have caused Israel to sin, the way you have followed idols, the way you have been an abomination. He says, it's because of the way you did according to all that the Amorites had done. What did the Amorites do? The Amorites were an awful, awful people. Don't want to get into the specifics because it's too graphic, but all kinds of sexual sin, everything you can think of, awful. They murdered their children that came out of the sexual sin. So aborted babies, they took live children and burned them as sacrifices. They perverted everything that the Lord had done, and they perverted it. They worshiped idols through perversion. And God says, that's how you've been living. In fact, Ahab, you've been encouraging people to live like that. And your wife, Jezebel, stirred you up. She actually encouraged it too. She wanted you to live like this. And that was what was going on in Israel, as they were worshiping like the Amorites. They were killing babies. They were practicing sexual immorality. They were worshiping idols and carnality and the worst of the worst that you can imagine. That's what they were doing. He says, because you've lived like that, I'm cutting you off. I love that he says, we always like the good guys to win, the bad guys to get punished, and this is why I like this. God promises, not good for Ahab. Dogs are going to lick your blood. All your descendants, the people affiliated with you, they're going to be cut off. Dogs are going to eat your wife, which is like the worst kind of death. And dogs and birds would eat the rest of your family because you've been like the Amorites. Awful. That's a pretty awful proclamation. These are not the kind of promises that you want from God for your life. They're not the things that you want, but they're promises nonetheless that God is giving right to Ahab. And all these sayings came to pass because of the life that he lived. And it kind of sounds like today, the way that people are living with sexual immorality, with calling evil good and good evil. It's an upside down world right now. People coming after our kids, trying to indoctrinate our kids into some weird sexual perversion. Have you noticed that in the last 5 years, that has just increased? It's just accelerated? It's like, where did this stuff come from? We know that it's been going on for a while, but it just feels like the levee broke and the darkness has just come across this country in an incredible way. And I just pray that we repent before the Lord says, you are acting like the Amorites, who I wiped out, and I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. I pray that we as a country would repent before that happens. So God promises all these things. So how does it all end? And I want to kind of wrap, well, I'll show you the last contrast. Before we get into the end of Ahab and the end of Elijah, I want to remind us of all the contrasts that we've seen over the last 7 weeks. I'm not going to cover all of it, but there were a few contrasts that stood out. When we first met Elijah, he came in from the wilderness in the name of the Lord and confronted Ahab. And there's this incredible dichotomy of Ahab with his silk robes and his ivory palace that he was famous for, and Elijah with his camel hair and his leather belt, all hairy, coming in there from the wilderness, telling the truth. And there's these two men, and there's this great quote by F.B. Meyer that says, "The old religion against the new. The child of nature against the effeminate child of the courts. Camel's hair against soft clothing. Moral strength against moral weakness." This incredible contrast between Elijah and Ahab. And that contrast continues through 1 Kings. We see it over and over, these contrasts. After Mount Carmel, what does Ahab do? He tells him, go back to eating and drinking. That's what you're good at. What does Elijah do? He goes back to the top of the mountain and prays. He says, go back and listen to your wife. I'll go listen to God. There's this incredible contrast between the ways that they live their life. One completely carnally, one completely devoted to the Lord. And we see it over and over again. And I want us to see there's a final contrast here in the life devoted to God versus the life devoted to carnality. A man of the world versus a man of God. And we see a final contrast with their last moments on earth. First, let's read Ahab's end. How does it end for him? He's at war with Syria again. We kind of skip ahead. This is chapter 22, verses 34 and 38. And keep this in mind when we contrast it with Elijah's end. Now, a certain man, they're in battle. Ahab had dressed himself up like a commoner so he could go hide among them and actually get into the battle. I think it's really because he wanted to throw Jeroboam under the bus, the king of Judah. And they went after him and he snuck around. Long story short, he goes into the battle and says, now a certain man drew a bow at random. This is verse 34, chapter 22. And struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound under the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And then, listen, remember what Elijah said about the dogs. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Ugh. Unglorified, unpraiseworthy end. Now let's read Elijah's end. His end, at least for now, right? We believe that Elijah will be there in the last days as one of the prophets, one of the people testifying of the Lord in the book of Revelation. But the end of his earthly life at this moment, let's read about it. It's 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. He's walking along with Elisha, and it says this, then it happened as they continued on and talked, to be a fly on the wall with that conversation, Elijah and Elisha talking back and forth, how cool, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and it separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. What a contrast that is to the chariot that Ahab died in. Two different chariots. And in fact, that's how what I titled the message. It's two chariots. And we see this final contrast in how they finished their lives. There's a quote here from F.B. Meyer. It'll be on the screen. And it says, the translation was the life work of Elijah what the resurrection was to that of Jesus. It was God's indisputable testimony to the world. Just like the resurrection, it's like, hey, that's God's seal. It's finished. He has power to conquer death. God put that seal with the resurrection. With Elijah, many people would have thought, hey, maybe this guy's just a hothead. He just kind of did his own thing. But the Lord, at the end of his life, puts this seal on his life that says, no, he was acting upon my behalf. Elijah was acting for me by doing this. And it's a wonderful, wonderful testimony that he does at the end of his life. Note takers, write down, maybe we'll see a couple of contrasts here with the two chariots. So what did we see with Ahab? A chariot with a dying man propped up versus Elijah and a living man carried up. Big difference. They propped up Ahab at the end of the battle. He's bleeding out, and they prop him up so the battle can continue. He's propped up under no power, slowly dying, meeting his end, feebly bleeding out. And Elijah is carried up in power in a wonderful way. What a contrast that is. Look at when they washed out Ahab's chariot. It says in verse 38 of chapter 22, then someone washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. The chariot's sitting here. They don't have a hose. They're not washing it out. They're dipping a bucket into the pool where the harlots are getting washed off. And they're taking that water and splashing his chariot with it. You literally have this contrast with a chariot that's washed in sin versus a chariot of refining fire. A chariot that's filthy and is never going to be clean, and a chariot that is from the Lord. A chariot that is burning with the fire from the Lord. Those are the two contrasts you see in those chariots there. We see Ahab out of the battle, propped up, bleeding out. Elijah saved for another battle, carried up. And Elisha cried out. Not bleeding out, someone crying out. They cried out at both of the ends of their lives. There was a cry at the end of Ahab's life, and there was a cry with Elijah. The cry with Ahab was, the king slumped over, he's dead. All right, battle's over. Everybody go back to your own house. Let's continue life. Let's stop fighting. They move on. It's unceremonious. It's like, meh, let's go back to our houses. You know, whatever we were fighting over, that guy's dead now. Let's just go back home. The cry goes out with them, but yet we see the cry of Elisha, and he says, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. This idea there is that the chariot of heaven or the chariot of Israel is in power, and then Elijah is the horseman. He was this title, the guy who had steered Israel the right direction, sometimes standing alone. In fact, most of the time standing alone throughout his life. And Elisha gives him that title. He's like, wow, there's the chariot of Israel. And that's the horseman. That's the guy steering the way Israel went these last years. Different testimony over his life. Different way. One leaves a legacy and the other is cut off without descendants. As Elijah is carried up, we see that his mantle fell off of him and was left behind. 2 Kings 2:13, it says this in the first part of the verse. This is Elisha after he's been translated. Elisha, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. Wow. So as he's translated up, his mantle falls off of him, and Elisha has the choice. Do you pick this up and follow and continue? And he goes, yep, I'm going to pick this up, and I'm going to continue the work that the Lord started with my master, with Elijah. There's a legacy. Many people don't finish well. And in fact, the sad truth is that many Christians don't finish well. Throughout Scripture, we see very few men finish well. Very few. We see Moses passing down to Joshua. We see Elijah going to Elisha. But there's very, very few men that at the very end of their lives, you could say, man, I want my life to be like that. Even Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he fell into idol worship at the end of his life. He allowed foreign women to allow him to fall into sin. He didn't finish well. A lot of other men didn't finish well. And I would say for us, we want to finish well. I'll close with this. Do we want the righteousness of our kids to exceed our righteousness? Do we want our kids to follow the Lord more passionately than even we followed the Lord? I'd say, yes, of course we want that. How do we do that, though? Are we following the Lord in such a way to where our kids see it and say, I want to do that. I'm going to be like my dad. I want to be like my mom. I want to follow the Lord the way they're following the Lord. Are you leaving a legacy of sin and carnality like Ahab, or are we leaving a heritage of godliness? Are we dropping a mantle, as it were, for our kids and our posterity to follow? Or are we just living for ourselves, dying unceremoniously? Or are we dying serving the Lord? All of us are dying, like we've said for many weeks. Death has been real to me since I was 12 years old. It's like, no, death is like right there. And that's a blessing because it seems like, hey, we need to live for the Lord. Death isn't that far away. And it should be exciting that I can live for the Lord and I can pass that example to my kids and at least show them what it looks like to serve the Lord. Do we want our kids, our family, our friends to follow our example? If not, would you surrender today or resurrender your life to Jesus and start living for the Lord, that your kids, your friends, your family might take up the mantle that you leave behind? I think all of us can say, if you know the Lord Jesus, you want your kids to love the Lord more, to serve the Lord more than you did. I want my kids, my girls, to love the Lord more than I ever have. I want to see them serving the Lord more effectively and more passionately than I ever did. That's what I desire. That's what I want to see in this life. And even at the end of my life, I want to say, man, my kids are picking up that mantle and I see them giving Bible verses to their kids. I see my grandkids, if the Lord tarries, I see my grandkids loving the Lord and serving the Lord and reciting scripture. May we all be that kind of blessed in the Lord that we see our kids and our grandkids serving the Lord, going after him, loving him. That's the legacy and the heritage that we want. There is one last quote, and I think it's just a bow that we put on the end of this because we get confused sometimes seeing other people wicked prosper. And John Trapp, an old Puritan preacher, he said this about the life of the ungodly. He says, "Wicked men have the advantage of the way, godly men of the end." Very simple, but sometimes it looks like the world is winning. Their end won't be good. We have to remember that the Lord wins in the end. We know the end of this book, that he wins. He's going to stand in righteousness, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And sometimes we get so discouraged by what's going on in this world, we forget that. But he wins. And so even though it looks like evil is advancing, the darkness is advancing, that's just temporary. That's so that we can stand for righteousness in this age. We can be Elijah's, and we can stand and influence a culture for Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray, God, for each one here, each family represented, we would live a life that's pleasing to you, providing an example for our kids, for our family, our spouses, our coworkers, our friends. Or give us the power to live for you, that would not be done in our own strength, but it would be done in your power through your Spirit, God. We ask that we would leave a heritage, a spiritual heritage, which is more valuable than anything else we could leave. God, allow us to leave a spiritual heritage for our kids. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.